Good morning. My name is Mosala Balaten, pastor at Grace Generation Church. It is a great privilege for me to share the word of the Lord with you this morning. And the title of our sermon today, being Resurrection Sunday, is Rooted Through the Resurrection of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find our two texts for today's sermon in Exodus chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read it, and then we will get cracking with prayer and the word of the Lord. It reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people of the land had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Our second text you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 6. And it reads as follows. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us to grow deep roots in you, so that come floods, come rain, come winds that beat upon us, they will not find that our house crumbles, but that they will find that we are rooted in Christ and rooted in the resurrection. We pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So just by way of outline, just to show you where we are going with this text, we are going to talk about the crossover. Secondly, we are going to look at the blessings of God's people. And then thirdly, we are going to look at the warnings of God for his people. And then we will conclude with words of exhortation at the end. But first, by way of introduction, I want us to answer two questions. And question number one is, what was God's motivation in setting his people free from Egypt? Why did he pour out those plagues? Why did he destroy the Egyptians? Why did he work miracles to set his people free? And then the second question will be, what was his aim? First, what was his motivation? What motivated him? And then secondly, what was his aim? To what end was God doing what he was doing? But before we go there, my friend Steve Rockwell said that the one thing that is worse than the COVID-19 that is besetting us at the moment is all the conspiracy theories and all the eschatological theories that are flying around and that are unsettling the people of God. And he said, and I want to echo his word, he said, stop it. If you are doing that, peddling all sorts of false information and fake news and unsettling the people of God, please stop it. I think eschatology is important, but I think probably the most important word in eschatology is what we find in 1 John 3:3, where the apostle talks about the glorious appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beatific vision that we shall have even as we see him when he appears. And then he says the following, those who have this hope purify themselves. And I want to encourage you, people of God, at this time, do not allow all sorts of theories to unsettle you. Just make sure that you have the hope of the glorious appearance of our Lord, and that there is an ethical dimension to that that makes you to purify yourself as you look to the Lord. And now let's go to our two questions. What was God's motivation? And here I am relying and blessed by my dear brother, John Piper, who says that there are three reasons, and we need to think of those reasons that motivated God to deliver his people the way that he did. We need to think of them almost as a tree that has got roots, that has got a trunk, and that has got branches. And the root reason why God did all that he did mightily to set his people free, what motivated him was, number one, the root reason, commitment to the glory of his name. That is what motivated God. One of the things I like to do is to look at the Westminster Catechism. And the very first question that it asks is, what is man's chief end? And the answer in that catechism is, God's chief end is to glorify God. Man's chief end, rather, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think that is also God's chief end. God's chief end is to glorify his name, because it is when his name is glorified that we get to receive the joy that flows out of the magnificence of who God is. So reason number one, God delivered his people in order for his name to be glorified. Secondly, God is committed to the promises that he's made to his people, the patriarchs. And so he did that. He delivered the people of Israel because of what he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then thirdly, the branch reason, as it were, why God set his people free the way that he did is in order to show his commitment to his blessing over his people. He's blessing us, and he's blessing his people, and that is what motivated God to do what he did. And I think that metaphor of a tree is very important because it gives us a sense of what is fundamental in God's mind and in God's heart. You don't want to uproot the tree and let the roots be up in the air, separated from the ground, and the branches down on the ground, because that will not be a blessing to you. The most important thing was that God wanted to glorify his own name, and we too need to be committed to the glory of the name of the Lord in that way. And the second question was, what was his aim? If those three reasons were his motivation, what was God's aim? And that aim of God in delivering his people the way that he did was to show forth his glory to the Egyptians in the way that he was judging Pharaoh and his army. God did that in order to show forth his glory to the Egyptians. And we find that in Exodus chapter 14, verse 3 and verse 8. And actually throughout the scriptures, we see God's end, God's aim in delivering his people, being not only for the nation of Israel's sake, but also for the sake of other nations seeing God's glory and honor. So point number one, the crossing over. So how did God actually glorify himself? And the picture that is drawn for us here is a very, very bleak one. We see that the people of Israel are closed in. Behind them, there is the mountains called Baal Zephon. And Baal is the god of the Canaanites. And Zephon or Zaphon is the names of the mountains in that area. So they are surrounded, as it were, by demonic forces. And behind them was coming the army of Pharaoh and his choice soldiers, and the most skilled of them all, on horseback, coming and charging on the people of God. And we see that in front of them was the sea. And to the left and to the right of them was the wilderness of Migdol. So I ask myself, and I ask you, what could the people of God have done to strategize themselves out of the mess they were in? How do you strategize against the sea in that way? How do you fight against skilled warriors and powerful warriors who are armed with superior ammunition than you? How do you get out of that situation? And I imagine that the people of Israel would have thought, like I had a guy recently after losing his job saying, "I am finished." I think the people of Israel would have felt like that, would have felt, "We are finished." And in fact, they complained bitterly to Moses. They said to him, some of the things we're saying were not only expressing their depression, but they were also irrational. They said to Moses, slavery in Egypt was actually better than the freedom that we are having with the problems that come with our freedom. To them, slavery was better. They were thinking nostalgically about the onions and the garlic of Egypt. And they said, "We told you, Moses, that you must leave us alone in Egypt." And now, was it because there were no graves there that you took us out to die in the wilderness? And of course, that response was not pleasing to God. And the reason why it wasn't pleasing to God is because in the middle of the difficulty they found themselves, they lost sight of the blessings of God upon them. They saw themselves surrounded. They saw themselves in trouble. And when they saw the trouble, they forgot all of the blessings of God upon their lives. And this leads us to the second point. What are the blessings? What were the blessings that they should have been aware of and that should have sustained them in that period, in that moment of difficulty? And then we turn to our second scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for the answer. And we're just going to look at it blow by blow, as it were, in phrases, to see about five precious blessings that were theirs even at that very moment. And number one, Paul says, "I don't want you, brethren, to be unaware that our fathers," and I want to underline the word "all." He says this. He says, "All of our fathers were under the cloud." You would remember that God set them free out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and then in the heat of the day, there was a cloud that was protecting them from the scorching sun. And in the middle of the cold nights, there was a pillar of fire that kept them warm. And God led them throughout the wilderness in that way. And so the apostle says there was, as it were, a supernatural guidance and leadership and supernatural protection. When he says they were under, that word "under" in the original language is in the imperfect tense. So it's telling us that something happened in the past with the results continuing, as it were. That it is a past continuous tense. They were continuously under the protection of God. They were continuously under the hand of God. They were continuously under the superintention of God and the leading of God. This was supernatural. This was a blessing of God. And if you are wondering what that has to do with you, I want to submit to you that you too, as a Christian, are under the direction of God by His Word, under the protection of God by His Spirit that indwells us and that is also upon us. In the same way, you and I have got supernatural leading of God and a supernatural protection of God. Colossians 3:3 simply says, "You and I are hidden with Christ in God." We are hidden with Christ in God. That is incredible protection that we enjoy as the people of God. And what is the second blessing? Blessing number one, they were under the cloud, all of them. Blessing number two, it says, all passed through the sea. And it is found in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They all passed through the tent, through the sea. What is this signifying? It is significant of the supernatural liberation and freedom that they enjoyed under God. In Exodus 19 verse 4, it simply says, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is God speaking. God bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to Himself. Similarly, our salvation is a supernatural work of God, where he saved us powerfully, just as an eagle. He bore us. He saved us. We could not have done it ourselves. It was by the power of God, and particularly this metaphor of crossing the sea, going to the other side of the sea. And you remember that the enemies of the people of God were drowned. And in the break of dawn, the people of Israel saw carcasses, bodies, corpses of the people of Egypt strewn all over the place because God destroyed them. And this points us to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his resurrection, he defeated all of our enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and he destroyed death in his resurrection. Blessing number three that we find as Paul looks back into the Old Testament in the eyes of the New Testament, he says, blessing number three, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism signifies identification. The word baptizo was used in the textile industry, as the people would take a fabric and then they would dip it into a colorant in such a way that when the fabric comes out, it is completely identified with the color into which it was dipped. And so these guys, the Bible says, were baptized into Moses. And here the Bible helps us to see that actually even the old covenant is just a different administration of the same covenant of grace, because Moses points to Jesus, was a type of Jesus. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, we are told that the people of Israel, they also had the gospel. So you would say, well, the gospel is a New Testament thing, but actually the writer of the book of Hebrews says the good news was preached to them as well as to us, but it did not benefit them, not mixed with faith. So God, in the eyes of God, the people of Israel were identified with Moses in such a way that Moses' faithfulness was like their faithfulness. And God would treat them kindly because they were identified with Moses. And similarly, you and I, if you have repented and believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is how you identify with him. You are baptized into the body of Christ, and that is confirmed to you at repentance and faith. And when that happens, we get to enjoy all the benefits, all the privileges of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are identified with him. His righteousness is ours through identification of faith. His sonship is ours, as much as his sonship is unique and ours is not. His inheritance is our heritage. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And when he was raised from the dead, God was saying to us, if you identify with Jesus through faith, all of your enemies have been destroyed. Even death itself, you've passed over from death to life, from darkness to the incredible light of the kingdom of the Son that God loves. So privilege number three is supernatural identification. And then we get privilege number four and five. I want to treat them as one. I want to bend them together. And this is where we are told in verse 3 that they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And that is actually in verse 3 and verse 4. And in context, we know that the food they were eating was the manna that God gave them in the wilderness. And the drink that they were drinking was the water that came out of the rock. And yet again, Paul shows us that he actually says that that rock was Christ, to again emphasize the fact that we are under the same covenant of grace. That rock that he says followed them was Christ, not in the sense that the rock was literally following them, but in the sense that God continuously provided water to the people of Israel throughout their wilderness experience. And so we too have got supernatural nutrition as a blessing of the people of God. And I'm sure the apostle here was thinking of Holy Communion. If you look at chapter 11, just one chapter after chapter 10, he unpacks what Holy Communion symbolizes for us. And there are many views on the nature of the Lord's Supper, but the one thing that we should never let go of is that somehow in those elements, as we are partaking them, we are partaking of Christ himself. Paul says that participation in the body, is it not a participation in Christ? There is a powerful way in which we are partaking of Christ himself, which we are having spiritual nourishment even as we partake of Holy Communion by faith. And yet, despite all of those blessings, we see that these people of Israel still faltered and they fell. And this brings me to the third point in our message, namely the warnings that you and I need to heed, because Paul tells us that these things happened as an example for us, so that we may learn as the New Testament people of God from how God dealt with his people in the Old Covenant. We are told that God was not pleased with many of them. If the people who came out of Egypt were 2 million, 600 men, 600,000 men, another 600,000 of their wives, and 800,000 perhaps children, making 2 million, do you know how many people out of the original people who came out of Egypt actually entered the promised land? We are told that it was Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, because God was pleased with the rest of them, even including Moses himself. And the question we would like to ask, and I'm sure I'm asking that, and I'm sure you would want, you are also asking, is what was their sin? In context, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and you also look at the book of Exodus, we find a whole list of sins: idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, and so on and so forth. But if you look at the book of Hebrews, and particularly chapter 4, I would like to suggest to you that the root sin that the people of Israel committed was lack of faith and trust in God. We are told that they murmured and they sinned and they did not trust in God. Hebrews gives us the following imperatives that makes me to make this argument. It says, for example, from chapter Hebrews 4, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 16, the writer says, let us strive to enter the rest. Number 2, let us hold fast our confession. Number 3, let us draw near to the throne of grace. And if you unpack all of those imperatives, you will see that they go to the heart of unbelief. And that is what was the besetting sin of the people of God. Remember, these guys are in a proper lockdown, to the left, to the right, behind them and in front of them. They are in dire straits when Moses gives them these words of exhortation. He says to them, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." So similarly, I've got three words of encouragement from our text for you. And those three words are see, stand, trust. See, trust, stand. Firstly, see with the eyes of faith. D.A. Carson says, faith is the God-given ability to perceive what is true. This reminds me of Elisha praying for Gehazi that God may open his eyes, that he would see that there be many who are for us than those who are against us. So we need to see with the eyes of faith God's activity in our circumstances. Secondly, we need to trust. Moses says these words. He says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work today." He is trusting in God's work, but yet he's saying to us, God is going to work this for us today. This hasn't happened yet. The salvation of the Lord hasn't come to pass. The circumstances are that they are on lockdown. And yet Moses, on the basis of trusting on God alone, he's able to say these words. I often ask myself, what made Moses so sure? We do have clues. In the first verses of chapter 14, we are told that the Lord told him to position himself because he had hardened Pharaoh's heart and that he was going to get glory out of the situation. But I also think that it is based on the past graces. Moses has seen God's activity in Egypt. He's seen the plagues. And when all of these plagues were working themselves out, he learned something of God. The Bible tells us that the people of Israel knew God's acts, but Moses knew his ways. Trust in God. Faith is not a force. It's not something that we do and manipulate. It is trust in a person. And so Moses trusted God, and he knew that God was going to perform what he had promised. And then thirdly, stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand on the evil days, and having done all, to stand firm. And the way we do this, remember, we're not standing firm in our own resources and abilities. We are standing strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we are putting on the whole armor of God. It is in God that we are strong. And the means of grace that God has appointed to make us strong in him is this God-appointed means, such as prayer, the word of the Lord, fellowship with one another, and things like that. And then finally, I want to encourage us in these difficult days, in this difficult time, to stand rooted in God's accomplishments for us through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord richly bless you.